Date was February 26, 2017. Place was Hollywood. In what has been called one of the most shocking moments of all Oscar history. I don't know if it actually is, but it's called that at least recent history. The Academy Awards, the Oscar for Best Picture, was inadvertently awarded to the wrong movie. It turns out the presenters, Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway, were given the wrong envelope. And when they opened it, they realized it was the wrong envelope and didn't really know what to do, but they read the words there anyways. And it got pretty awkward as the filmmakers for the wrong movie began their acceptance speech for an award that they had actually not won. And the mistake was fixed, but it took 2.5 minutes before it was actually fixed. And it was apparently the head guy for Price Waterhouse and Coopers, the longtime accounting firm for the Oscars, he was starstruck. He was actually in the back taking selfies with the celebrities and gave the wrong envelope. And so, needless to say, many things keep you from the one thing. He lost his job. He ended up receiving death threats over the mix-up. And I mean, seriously, folks, it's just a movie. by the way, both of the movies, which I'm not naming, I've never seen. They're Oscars, right? Anyways, last time we were in Mark, which was 2 weeks ago now. We learned a lot of things about marriage. We learned that marriage matters to the master. We learned the importance of leaving and cleaving and weaving so that we don't end up grieving. We learned that there is great importance in bringing our children to Jesus. And we were warned about hindering that process. And when Jesus announced that the children are the winners, those listening might have thought he made a mistake. They would have been thinking, children are the winners. No, this is wrong. And to show that there was absolutely no mix-up, we're introduced to a man who no doubt would have been nominated for many awards. Unfortunately, he goes nameless. He makes his grand appearance, but ends up experiencing an incredible disappointment. We'll see that many things keep us from the one thing, who is Jesus himself. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and start at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Do not honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. We are introduced to a celebrity, a nameless celebrity. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, this man wants to get Jesus' attention. And if we take this story and look at all the other gospels that share this story and add up everything that we learn about this man, there are at least 10 things that we can we can say about this man. To put a picture together. We know from verse 22 that he had great wealth. So he's a wealthy man. He was extremely affluent with abundance of possessions. He's also apparently healthy. We see when he sees Jesus leaving town, he's in good enough shape to actually run after Jesus, which means he's got some sort of health. He can outdo me. He can run, right? We're working on that. Matthew 19:22 adds that he was also a young man. Maybe that's what he's got on me. He's a young man. He's wealthy, he's healthy, and he's young. And this word is used of a man in his 20s or 30s. He's also a powerful man. Luke tells us that he is a ruler. He is a rich, young ruler. And this word was actually used of the synagogue leaders as a member of perhaps the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Supreme Court. And he is one of these people. When you add these four together, it's often surprising to learn that he's also humble. It was uncommon for someone of such prestige and power to actually run. And not only run, he drops to his knees in front of Jesus. This was a great act showing that he is a humble man. But it also shows that he's incredibly intense. He sought Jesus out to ask him a question. And the tense has the idea of begging, meaning that he was persistently asking. He's begging Jesus. And with this view of Jesus, he was deeply respectful. He refers to Jesus as good teacher. And when you look at his question, you realize that he was actually an unsatisfied man. He was unsatisfied with his life. Even though he was a celebrity, he had this long resume, he had great reviews, he knew he was missing something in his life. He was not happy with the legalistic, performance-oriented, graceless religion that he was serving. He was moral, but he knew that he was missing something, and thus he was determined. He was determined and willing to do whatever he needed to do to find the answer to eternal life. And the tense of the original indicates that he expected Jesus to assign him some great deed that he was ready to do on the spot. And the final aspect of this man is the fact that he was eternity focused. He understood that this life is not all there is. There is so much more. When you put them all together, he is a wealthy, healthy, young, powerful, humble, intense, respectful, unsatisfied, determined, eternity-focused man. Anybody here? At least some of them. It's quite a picture, isn't it? And this loaded leader comes running up to the peasant preacher. The peasant preacher from Galilee. From Galilee. He's wearing his finest robes and is no doubt immaculate and groomed. But as we look at him, he is also kneeling in the dirt. He's on the edge of town. He's got this burning question that must be answered. See, all of his life he'd been taught that he had to do good things in order to be saved. But something was bothering him deep inside. See, he's consistent with a legalistic system of self-righteousness. He looked for the knowledge of the ultimate good work that would finally permit him to obtain eternal life. He wanted the one thing. What do I need to do? And despite all of his religious achievements, there was this nagging fear in his mind that salvation was something he was still missing. There was an unsatisfied guilt, an unfulfilled longing, a painful doubt about his relationship with God. And he starts out calling Jesus good. Maybe he's hoping for a reciprocal response. Good man, stand up. He had just complimented Jesus. Why wouldn't Jesus reciprocate? He is a good man. He's a good teacher. We want to enter the second awkward moment. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Wow, there's a conversation killer. His answer must have been surprising to the man because at first glance it has absolutely no connection with his question. Instead of answering the inquiry, Jesus makes the man realize the essence of goodness comes only from God. And I like the statement of faith that is proclaimed on occasion here, but often in other churches. Let's see if we know it. God is good all the time, and all the time, I like it. But only God is good, and that could only mean one thing. Jesus is equating himself with God. If you know what good really means, you'll understand that only God is good. And therefore, if you are calling me good teacher, then you are calling me God. Are you really prepared to acknowledge who I really am? That's what Jesus is saying to this man. He's making the point to this young man that he was not good. The young man is not good. Only God is. And the man meant no more by it than to commend him as a good teacher. See, in other words, one sent by God. He's acknowledging, you're somebody sent by God. I'm going to acknowledge that. And by the same token, he considered himself and his fellow religionists equally good. It clouded his perception of Jesus and it clouded his understanding of himself. Because until he could see that Jesus was God incarnate who demanded his complete allegiance, and until he could recognize his own sinfulness, he could not truly find eternal life that he was searching for. In short, he thought too little of Jesus and too much of himself. He overestimated his own goodness. And he grossly underestimated how great Jesus was. I know I can't really answer this question, but I really wonder what would have happened if he would have run up to Jesus and said, "Great teacher!" How Jesus would have responded. But he didn't. So I can't really answer it. But in order for this man, and to bring this man face to face with his sin, Jesus the Savior takes him to the second half of the Ten Commandments. And these deal with our relationship with people, the horizontal relationships that we have. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. And as Jesus begins to list these off, the commandments, I no doubt see this man mentally doing the checklist. Yeah, done that. Done that. Absolutely. Yep. Yep, for sure. Okay. Yeah, I know these. And he responds, "Teacher." Notice he dropped the adjective good. He's learning. He says, "Teacher," he declared, "all of these things I've kept since I was a boy." Man, Jesus is so good. And I mean that literally. He is so good, because if I was Jesus, I would have looked at him and said, really? You have kept all, really? And I would have called him out right then and there and said, there is no way you have kept all of these. But he declares he's kept them all. And when the Jewish men, when they use the phrase, since I was a boy, I've kept them since I was a boy, they're referring to the time in which they became the age of their bar mitzvah, which literally means the son of the law. And at that point, they're now required to follow. I've been doing this ever since I have been bar mitzvahed. Now let me point out, there is absolutely no way, no way he could perfectly have done all of these things. Now even if we take the interpretation that Jesus has and put it aside regarding murder and adultery, because probably this man didn't know Jesus' interpretation, he wasn't there for that teaching. Putting aside those, I can see how he would say, I have never committed adultery and I have never murdered. Those are the easy ones for us to say, right? But to say that he always spoke the truth, he's never cheated anyone in any way, shape, or form, he has always honored his parents, never being disobedient, ever. Come on. Give me a break. That's impossible. Even if he did a pretty good job, the fact of the matter, which speaks volumes, is it's that he wasn't satisfied inside. That's why he came to begin with. He knew that he wasn't perfect. And yet he says to Jesus, I am perfect. I have kept all of these commandments since I was a wee guy. But he had absolutely no assurance that he would inherit eternal life. And by the way, this is where so many people are today. They think they are intrinsically good, or at least better than someone else. But here's the problem. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. God's standard is not to be better than someone else. That's not it. It's 100% perfection, 100% of the time. That's what 100% means. God's not asking you to give 110%, because that's impossible. It's hard enough just trying to be 100%. We can't do it. If you don't admit that you are a sinner, then you will never see your need for a Savior. And if you break just one commandment, just one time, just once, James chapter 2 teaches us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of it all. I read an interview with a missionary from Guatemala who made this point. He said, there's a lot of good people in Guatemala. And while we might think that good is a quality trait worth having, it can be the very thing that keeps Guatemalans or any other person from coming to Christ. You see, traditionally, the Guatemalans believe that everyone is going to heaven unless, however, you do something very bad, like killing someone. But because they are good, they don't really see themselves as spiritually bad or as sinners. They're blinded by their spiritual condition and their need for a Savior because they think they're good. So why would they need to be saved? Now, I know that's what the missionary says about Guatemalans. But it's no different if you're a Canadian or an American or a Samoan. There's so many of us who think this way. And like a good accountant, this man tabulated his spiritual scores, thinking that he's won. But then Jesus opens the envelope and his soul and he says, "One thing you lack." He drives home the truth that he has actually broken the 10th commandment that forbids coveting. In addition, he's busted by the very first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Because he has made money his master, his goods were his god, and he thought he was good enough and he didn't need God. An incredibly effective evangelism method is to use the Ten Commandments to help a person see their own sinfulness. If somebody believes that he or she is inherently good, the gospel, it struggles to make any traction and be attractive to them. Sadly, without knowing the bad news, people won't respond to the good news. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." There's a few things I want to take note of. First is the incredible compassion of Jesus. Jesus looks at the man and loves him. In spite of his sins and superficial spirituality, Jesus looks at him and loves him. And the word for love here is the word agape, which is this incredibly strong affection, this perfect love. And Jesus lovingly beheld this man. And this man agaped his money. He loved it. He loved it more than anything else. And yet Jesus still lavished on him with love. I know it hadn't been written yet, but Romans 5, when God showed his love for us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only was there the compassion of Jesus, but next there's the confrontation by Jesus. He looks, he loves, and he tells him what he lacks. Jesus is both tender and tough. He's filled with grace and filled with truth. And this word lack means to fall short, to be late, to be behind. And this man, he fell short in one thing. What was that one thing? He had not put God before all his goods. It's easy to keep external rules while hiding a heart filled with sin. And Jesus commands this celebrity to go, sell, give to the poor in order to have treasures in heaven. This doesn't mean that each of us have to sell everything we own. It doesn't mean that we got to do this to be Jesus' disciple. Jesus was addressing a very specific sin in this very specific guy's life. And in doing so, he exposed his heart. He personalized the message for him. Because he was rich, he told him to liquidate his estate and give it to the poor. Finally, there's the calling of Jesus to come and commit. And as we've been learning in our study of Mark's gospel, Jesus is all about finding faithful followers. And he says, "Come and follow me." We must come to him. We must commit to him. We need to go where He goes. And do those things that He wants us to do. Because Jesus is a Savior. He is Lord. Amen? Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen?
There's some conviction. My voice is going. I was at the Bomber game. Are we going to finish this one up? Jesus is Lord. And the word follow is used of a disciple. Jesus looks. He looks at you and He loves you. And because He loves you, He lets you know that you are lacking. And the ultimate thing that we lack is the Lord. The man was looking for something he could do. What would make him okay spiritually. He wanted salvation, but he wanted it on his own terms. But ultimately, he didn't understand the depths of his depravity. He didn't really want to be saved because he wasn't convinced he was a sinner. It was such a common belief during that time that if someone had to do something to earn eternal life, they also believed that anybody who had all the material blessings was blessed by God, and therefore they were good. And it's still a pretty popular idea today. Many believe that God will add up all of their good and all of their bad, and their good will outweigh their bad. And because of that, well, yay, I get to heaven this way. The truth of the Bible is that we can't truly find eternal life until we see that we fall short of God's perfect standards, His standards of goodness. And until we recognize that Jesus is God Himself, sent to redeem us from our sins by dying as our substitute on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins. He paid it for yours. Folks, Jesus is God and He loves you. Many things can keep you from the one thing. What's keeping you from Christ? What is keeping you from full surrender? What are you holding on to right now that is getting in your way of following Christ? Is it money? Is it a relationship? Could it be a bad habit that you secretly enjoy, or maybe not so secretly? Could it be an activity or a hobby that consumes your time? Just as Jesus pinpointed the most problematic area for this man, He looks at you, He loves you, and He says, this one thing you lack. Let it go. Come and follow me. Just let it go. Have you ever seen a monkey trap? You actually have. You just don't realize it. You take a coconut, you drill a hole in it about the size of an orange. You put some food inside of it. And then the monkey would come along and reach inside and grab the food. And once he's got a hold of that food, he tries to pull his hand out, but he can't. Because he can't get the food out and his hand out at the same time. He has a choice to make. He could let go of the food and pull his hand out to be free, or to hold on to the food or that orange and be caught. Many today are holding on to that which has trapped them. Here's a simple principle, folks. What you own, owns you. And you can't own Christ unless you let go of everything else that owns you. You need Jesus more than anything else in your life. And this man, he turned down the gift of eternal life because his fist was so clenched around the money that he couldn't imagine devoting his life to anything else. He couldn't imagine letting it go. And in the end, we see an individual who is more in love with himself than with God. And verse 22 is such a sad verse. At this, the man's face fell. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. The man who, remember, this is the man who, with all of his prestige and honor, ran up to Jesus, fell to his knees in the dirt, and begs him. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." And his face falls, and he shuffles away while this internal storm ravages his heart. With such deep grief in his gut, this man did not have great possessions. Great possessions had this man. He was caught in the web of trying to serve both God and money. And no one can serve two masters. Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. Of all the people who came to the feet of Jesus, of all the people, this man is the only one who went away worse than when he came. I wish I knew what happened to him. The scriptures don't tell us what happened later. But if he never followed Christ, I can say with a guarantee, if he held on to that money, then his destination is certain. It is not heaven. It is hell. And people do this all the time. They recognize that Jesus can satisfy all that they need, and yet they don't want to fully follow him by giving him that which they are serving. I can't think of anything much sadder than that. Are you going to walk away sad, or are you going to follow the Savior? If you have never been born again, if you have never given your life to Jesus, and you need to receive Jesus Christ into your life, because this is the one thing that you lack. If you have never repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone, you still lack one thing. This man had so many things, but because he lacked the one thing, he missed everything. You know, Jesus knows the name of every child. He knows the name of every celebrity, and he even knows your name. Not only does he know your name, he can pronounce your name properly. And he looks at you with love and he says, "One thing you lack." This young man was right about eternal life being something that is needed. It's a gift. It's not earned. You get it through relationship. Will you come and recognize your need to be saved from your sin, or will you leave thinking that you already are holy and are not? I know that there are many of us here today who do declare Jesus as Lord. But I also have to ask you, is there something that is holding you back from being fully committed, fully on fire for Him? Because if there is, there is still something you need to give up. And I want to pray here this morning. In just a moment, But I want you to take the moments this morning and really search your heart. Because we know if there is something that we lack. We know that we are holding on to something. Let's pray. Lord God, you are almighty. You are an amazing God. And you look on us with love and compassion. Lord God, I need you today. I know that I am a sinner and that you are the Savior. Father, I ask that you would work in each one of us here this morning, that you would help us see the things of this world that are in our lives that are trapping us and keeping us from you. Reveal these things to us. Father, by your strength, help us to let go. With your strength, I ask that you would help me to let go and fully focus upon you. I want you to be not only Lord of my life, but the only Lord of my life. That you would be my one and only Jesus. That I would lack nothing because I am in you. Completely and totally in you. May your name be praised above all. May we be able to declare, as our closing song declares, it is well with my soul. This I pray in your precious and mighty name. Amen.